According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 this evening, as soon as we finish our question and answer time. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking the Father to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have tonight to assemble together. Father, we thank you for scripture memory and the blessing that it is to hide your word in our heart. We do pray for the Iwana team as they compete this coming weekend. Father, protect them and give them traveling mercies to Chicago and back. Father, just work in their lives, Father, to glorify your Son. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us tonight as we open our eyes to scripture. Help us to understand and digest the impact of these imperatives that we're looking at. The believers in Corinth are not the only ones expected to fulfill these. Austin Bible Church is also accountable, Father, for this fivefold imperative. I pray that we would understand it for what it is and make the appropriate application. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will have just a short question time since we've already eaten up a lot of that time already, but in 5 minutes we can take one or two questions. Ellen gets our lead-off question.
I was listening to the Life of Christ tapes, and it involved the verse that said John was indwelled by the Holy Spirit in the womb,
yes.
Which is not the issue. The question I have is, when was Jesus Christ
indwelled by the Holy Spirit? I think probably... Well, the scripture doesn't say. It does say that at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended visibly as a dove and rested upon him. And that's usually thought of as being when he received the Holy Spirit. But I think that's kind of crazy in my mind that there was a lot of grace at work in the childhood of Jesus in that childhood and growing up period of time. So my suspicion is that he was of a similar nature, being God in the flesh, while in the womb, he would be spirit indwelled. But I can't point to a verse that says that like I can for John the Baptist. Okay? All right? Other questions this evening? Yes? No? Okay. Easy night for me then. Let's go to our outline. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to keep preaching as long as I can until I hack something up, and then I don't know if I hack it up well enough, I can keep going. That's the thing. I'll probably feel a whole lot better. I'll make sure I let Carol look at it, though. Carol was trying to, she was asking me at prayer meeting what color it was. All right. In any event, grace is wonderful, isn't it? We can be relaxed with one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We reach the finally portion of the book. Kind of like when a pastor says in conclusion and you go, wow. Finally, brethren. Rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. These are collective imperatives. These are plural verbs. They are expected to not be obeyed individually as much as they are corporately. And obviously that means that each of the members together is going to be doing this, and we understand that. Five imperatives. The consequences of which is a guarantee of the God of love and peace. All right, and as we break this down, we'll go into the details on that, what the consequence is, why is it significant that God is with them. I thought he promised he would be with them. Didn't he say, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age? Obviously, he's omnipresent. God's everywhere. Why would he not be here? And I guess those are legitimate questions. We'll answer them specifically as it relates to the promise of God's presence and how he is there in a special way, in a unique way. It's like saying the Holy Spirit is in you. Well, yeah, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Well, yeah, true. He is omnipresent. But beyond that, he is within each one of us in a special, particular way, indwelling, filling, empowering, leading, and all the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, that is located within each one of us. Likewise, the God of love and peace. Yes, Jesus Christ walks in the midst of every lampstand and he holds the stars in his right hand. But is he always with every assembly on a love and peace basis? Or is he sometimes with certain assemblies on a rod and discipline basis, on a rebuke basis? And sometimes he's with that local assembly and he removes the lampstand out of its place. You look at some of the promised judgments in Revelation 2 and 3, and if those pastors don't repent, there are consequences to those pastors and to their local churches. And so when we get this far, once we finish the fifth of the imperatives, we'll look at the consequence for being obedient to those five imperatives. The consequence is the promise that the God of love and peace will be with you. Then it goes on with greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the saints greet you. And finally, then verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So that's how close we are to wrapping up this six-year study. We are really on the verge. Similar to the pentad of imperatives at the end of 1 Corinthians, the farewell to 2 Corinthians also features a fivefold imperative. And we have the pentad of imperatives in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where we're told to stand firm in the faith, to be strong, to act like men. All right. Now we have five more imperatives in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. And they're not designed, by the way, to supersede or replace or do away with those first five. You add them to the first five, and now you've got 10. The believers in Corinth have 10 commandments that they need to obey corporately as an assembly. And different aspects there, all right? And so we've been working our way through, and we took an entire class to discuss Cairo and Kara and the blessings of rejoicing and joy and the recognition that the possession of joy is not enslaved to our circumstances. We're not like the cosmos. We're not like the world that's bounced to and fro. We're not subject or enslaved to our circumstances, whereby if they're joyful circumstances, we'll rejoice. If they're sad circumstances, we'll weep. All right, we do both. We weep and we rejoice, and we do so corporately with one another. If your brother's rejoicing, rejoice with them. If they're weeping, we weep with them. But the secret here is that they are not mutually exclusive. We can rejoice in our weeping. We can rejoice in all of our circumstances. We're even commanded to rejoice in all our circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. And so different applications there that we took the time to work our way through. The fact that the attitude is a choice. How you choose to think about certain things and how you choose to maintain that joy regardless of what your circumstances are. The second imperative and the third are both passive imperatives. So be made complete and be comforted are passive imperatives. Important to identify those, that we don't achieve the activity of the main verb, that we are being acted upon, that we receive the activity of the main verb. So we do not complete ourselves. We do not, we're not the ones that are involved in our own self-improvement. It's not a self-help manual that we're reading when we read the Bible, all right? The completion is the Father's business to bring about. And as a passive imperative, we allow that process to take place. Be made complete. Present passive imperative from Kot Artizo. And all the passages there that speak about our completion. The recognition that getting saved is not the end of God's plan for your life. It's the beginning of God's plan for your life. That he who began a good work in you is faithful, and he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, we're told. And so we have the recognition here. Remember, the main obligation on our part when we have a passive imperative is to let it happen, to not take steps that would hinder it from happening, to not be actively opposed to it happening, to be humble to accept it as it's happening. Even if the process may seem to be less than pleasant, the method may seem to be different than maybe we would have selected, all right? And that's the thing. We, in our finite approach to things, we, in our selfish approach to things, would imagine somehow a fantasy world whereby we can be made complete through problem-free living. We can be made complete with, all the wealth under the sun and all the health under the sun and health, wealth, and prosperity. Everything's going great. And then in that kind of a process, we'll let the Father make us complete. Well, that's not how it works. And in more cases than not, it takes the adversity to be made complete. And without those kind of testing processes, you would never learn trust. You would never learn faith. You would never learn reliance in the applications there. Remember, Jesus learned. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He learned through those hardships. And if we somehow imagine this fantasy world that we don't have any conflict, or we don't have any testing, or we don't have any suffering, then what are we really doing? We're claiming a privilege that not even Jesus would claim. And how dare we to presume that we deserve such a life, right? Christ didn't. And if is a disciple above his master, or his teacher, is a slave above his master, if Jesus wasn't entitled to the gravy train, easy way of life you're imagining, or I'm imagining, then why do I think I'm entitled to such a thing? How sad would that be? And so the necessity for hardship in the completion process is certainly worth consideration. And we went through those verses there in that particular class. The third imperative is be comforted. Be comforted. And not a bad rendering, but remember, anytime you're dealing with parakaleo, there's four different ways that it can be taken in the sense of comfort or encourage or exhort. All right, we got these different ways that they can be used, three or four different ways that they can be used. The comforter, the advocate, the encourager, and the exhorter, an exhortation. Any of the activities that takes place when the Holy Spirit comes alongside or when you come alongside somebody else in the side-by-side ministry of the Word of God. Parakaleo is a speaking gift. It's like pastor, evangelist, or teacher. It is the fourth of the speaking gifts, the communication gifts. It does communicate. It just does not communicate in a stand-in-front kind of way. It's not like the pastor, teacher, or a teacher. It doesn't communicate to large groups. The exhortation tends to be small group or one-on-one or two or three, coming alongside, put your arm on their shoulder and encouraging or comforting or rebuking, all right? The exhortation that says, look, this isn't right. Get it together. Do away with that. Different applications there. So we can say be comforted. We could say be exhorted. We could say be encouraged. We could say be rebuked. Or we could just simply say be parakaleoed. And recognize that it encompasses in much of all of that combined together. All right, be parakaleoed. And so this collection of word studies includes the verb, includes the two nouns, paraklesis, that speaks of the comfort itself, the encouragement itself, or the exhortation itself, and then parakletos, that is the person who does it, the paraclete. Either the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate, the Father's right hand, or the Holy Spirit as our helper, that was promised to us in the Gospel of John, a gifted believer in a local church that has this as a spiritual gift, is someone that is spiritually empowered to come alongside and be a comforter, be a helper, be an encourager, be an exhorter in different applications there. Not a whole lot of verses to look at on this slide because we did develop it extensively in really the opening section of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That's how the book began. So let's just pick up there, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and then we'll move on to imperatives 4 and 5. Imperatives 4 and 5. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all paraklesis. All right? God of all comfort, encouragement, exhortation, rebuke. The God of all paraklesis, who comforts us, parakaleos us, in all our affliction. See, you say, well, I don't want to have any affliction. Well, it's the way it works. And because you have affliction, God has the opportunity then to extend his comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And the glorious provision of this, as God comforts us, we are now suited to be able to come alongside and comfort others. It's a provision that we receive and we're able to extend. We're able to pay it forward. We're able to take it to the next generation. And I would also highlight that this is the means through which you received that comfort to start with. How was it that he comforted you? By a brother that came alongside. By a sister that came alongside. All right? And this is the key to it. And this is why I think the imperative is listed. Because I think that pride comes along that would not, humanly speaking, accept such comfort. That would not appreciate a brother coming alongside and poking their nose into my business, as it were. And how do they think they're going to comfort me anyway? What do they know? They've never gone through this. And we can just, if we are in affliction and if we are not oriented to divine viewpoint, we can get very ugly very quickly. And it becomes a test. Am I going to allow this person to come and comfort me because of what it is that they're trying to do for the glory of Jesus Christ? I'm commanded to let them. I'm commanded to not hinder that. I'm commanded to be comforted. So when one of my father's children comes alongside, one of my brethren in Christ comes alongside and is making the attempt to encourage me, I should at least have the grace to accept it. For what it is. All right. Still alive? Stay preaching. All right. The imperative is to be comforted. And the humility that may require is something that we discussed on Sunday. All right. The fourth imperative. Now, this one also has the appearance of being passive. It has the appearance of being passive because it has the English be. And oftentimes we will construct a passive imperative with a be. we're mistaken in this case, though, because to be like-minded is an active verb. The active verb of phroneo. And we should say, actually, think this way. Think the same. Think the same. Ta auta phroneta. Ta auta is a neuter singular for the same. All right? Autos would be masculine singular, and aute would be feminine singular. Auta is neuter singular. And so, oftentimes, a neuter singular, we just call it a thing. And if it's a charisma, it's a grace thing. If it's a pneuma, it's a spirit thing. If it's auta, it's a same thing. All right? And that's what we're looking at here. Ta auta phroneta. Think the same thing. Everybody ought to think the same thing. How do we promote everybody thinking the same thing? Are we a cult? Are we brainwashing everybody to think the same way? No, think the same thing. And obviously, as we're occupied with Christ, this is what we're thinking on. Philippians tells us what to let our minds think on, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely. We have imperatives for thinking throughout the New Testament. It's really one of the most undeniable things, I'm convinced, one of the most undeniable things for the church age is that God gives us all of these commandments for how we should now think, and he expects us to live that way. That he never gives a command that's impossible for us to obey. And he never gives us a command that he doesn't intend for us to obey. He tells us how to think, and he expects that we will do so. Failure to do so is rebellion or sin. So think the same thing. The verb is phroneo, and these are the verses. We looked at most of those, didn't we, Sunday morning? The top line, anyway. We didn't look at the bottom line. The two uses in Romans 12:3, to think so as not to overthink, to not think more highly than he ought to think. Let's grab those real quickly, and then we'll get the bottom line. Romans 12:3. God tells us how to think, and we should think properly, soundly, healthily, sanely. Romans 12:3 says, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to overthink not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. This is our term for sanity. Anything other than this is insanity. If you're overthinking, you've got this megalomania, this, you know, whatever, you're walking around thinking that you're somebody, okay? Think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Walk in the church age as a recipient of grace. Walk in the church age as the recipient of God's provision. You've neither earned anything nor deserved anything, but God's grace has made it all possible. So we have the imperative there. Galatians 5:10. I say, I'm not going to try to repeat everything we did on Sunday. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. Adopt no other view. That's how you choose to think. That you will have no other thought. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. See, the thought you choose to bear, the view you choose to hold, well, that's the view you chose to hold, isn't it? Philippians 1:7. It is only right for me to think this way about you all. Feel this way about you all. For now is a thinking term. And it is only right for me to feel, to think this way about you all. How did Paul think about the Philippians? What did he think about the Corinthians? What did he think about the Thessalonians? What do I think about Austin Bible Church? Well, it's a choice. You think how you choose to think, and you're accountable before the Lord because he's told us how to think. Philippians 2:5, think this way, which also Christ thunk. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. It's translated attitude, but it is phroneo, our thinking verb. Again, have it. And if you don't have it, okay? Start. If you have a different attitude, stop it, okay? Have this one instead. Choose to think this way. Don't choose to think that way. I don't know if I can control my thoughts like that. Yeah, you can. God told you you can. Stop making excuses and do what he told you to do. Philippians 3. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, think this way. And if in anything you have a different way of thinking, if you have a different thought, these aren't really attitudinal, they're thought processes. If you have a different thought process, God will reveal that also to you. Say, ask him. Say, Father, search me, try me, see my inward parts. See if there be within me any wicked way. Show that to me, Father. Shape my thinking. Because I want to have this thinking where I'm forgetting what lies behind. I'm reaching forward. I'm laying hold of that for which also I was laid hold of. The opposite of that is in verse 19. Whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things, who phroneo about earth stuff, right? They phroneo, they set their minds, they think about earthly things. That's not where our attention's supposed to be. You can find out right away where their treasure is, where their heart is, their treasure will be. And where's their mind? What are they thinking about? Is it all earthly or is it heavenly? Is it temporal or is it eternal? Are they all wrapped up and tossed to and fro by all the current events of this world? Or is our attention on the things above? As per Colossians 3:2. Phroneo on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Set your mind there. You know, obedience to all these passages, if your mind is where it's supposed to be, as we'll see here, then you say, well, this seems like it would keep me from getting into trouble. Yeah? Isn't that what the Bible says? It says if you walk by means of the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Is this not a provision that we have? Now, the expression ta auta phroneta, to think the same thing, is a command. I do find it remarkable. I'm not familiar with any Old Testament passage where Israel and their stewardship were commanded to be like-minded, where Israel and their stewardship were expected to have these kind of thoughts, They were told to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. But they were never commanded to think the same thing. They were never commanded to be like-minded, to live in peace, to love one another. All right, everything that we are commanded in the church, I think it takes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It takes us being one body in Christ. I think it takes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for these things to even be possible. In any event, Romans 12:16 now, the imperatives we have to be like-minded, to think the same thing. It's not just 2 Corinthians 13:11. Part of how a church works together. This is in the portion that follows verse 9 where we have unhypocritical love. Let love be without hypocrisy. I'm not going to read the whole thing here, but all of these imperatives are for a local church to get along with each other. And included in that is bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. All right? Something very similar to what we have here in the conclusion of 2 Corinthians. The imperatives we have to rejoice, to be made complete. Then he says, be of the same mind toward one another. And what is that same mind? Read the rest of the verse. Do not be haughty. Okay? Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Really, it's what we just looked at in the first part of the chapter, verse 3. Not to think more highly than you ought to think, but think to us to have sound judgment. And then do that mutually, reciprocally towards one another. That's how you have the same thought. My thought is that you're more important than me. And your thought is that I'm more important than you. And it's mutual, reciprocal. It's a win-win as it's applied. Okay? And as I think I pointed out on Sunday, this is not a marriage passage, but this won't hurt your marriage. Okay? You can make it a marriage passage if you look at these things and say, wow, this is how brothers and sisters can live together in harmony in a local church. I'm guessing that it could also let brothers and sisters live in harmony in a marriage, okay? And it does. This is not harmful. So we see it there. Be of the same mind toward one another. Ta auta phroneta. Think the same thing. And it goes on. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. See, you say, well, what happens if it breaks down? What if they don't return it? What if it sounds great when you're preaching it, mutual, reciprocal, blah, blah, blah. Well, have you seen what they're doing? They're not being at peace with me. Well, all right. But as far as it depends on you, okay? And then should they so repent, then it will be mutual, reciprocal. And we can appreciate that too. Over to chapter 15 and verse 5, where we are on Sunday mornings. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, God's the one who does this. And by the way, he does it through the scriptures. We saw that last Sunday. It's through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. See that in verse 4? It's going to come about through the scriptures. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So, how easy is this? I mean, it's an imperative. He tells me to be of the same mind, but he's also the one that grants that. He's the one that provides for that. He's the one that, through the ministry of the Word of God, produces that if you let the Word of God do its work. All right. Be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that, don't lose sight of the purpose clause. Why are we to be like-minded? Does he command us to be like-minded? Why? So that we have fewer problems, so that we, have fewer enemies. Why? So that we have friendlier potlucks. Why does he want us to be like-minded? Because that gives the greater glory for Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 6. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a wonderful provision. Like-mindedness is powerful. Remember where it says love covers a multitude of sins? Same concept, same idea, like-mindedness, love, the unity of believers. And, just when the devil thinks that he's going to have us all tripped up and sift us like wheat and give everything, well, he's thwarted more often than not by the like-mindedness of believers that have love towards one another and forgive one another and can cover the multitude of sins that way. Anyway, stay tuned. There'll be more on that coming up in a Romans 15 kind of thing. 2 Corinthians 13, that's where we are tonight. The fourth of these five imperatives. Rejoice, be made complete. Rejoice, be made complete, be comforted. You know, if you think about it, all of these require the corporate function of a local assembly. The rejoice ought to be together in all the things we're rejoicing in. The made complete, there's no way you could be made complete without your flock. You know, how would I be a pastor if I didn't have a flock? My gift would be useless. Right? All of our gifts would be useless if we didn't have one another to serve in the application of our giftedness. Completion requires that we be together in this entire process. Likewise, be comforted. Joe Hermit Christian by himself can't do that. All of these require the corporate body operating together. It's that which every joint supplies is the working of the Lord in this regard. And so be like-minded. Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave will never be like-minded. Okay? Because it's not about agreeing with yourself. It's about being molded into that image of Christ. And the different aspects there. Philippians 2:2 and 4:2. Back to Philippians again. Philippians is going to be our next book study unless I decide to do Galatians first. I do want to do Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians. I want to do the prison epistles as a follow-up to Corinthians. I just can't make up my mind if we need to do Galatians before we do Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians. So anyway, continue to keep that as a matter of prayer. All right. Philippians 2 says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, is there? Yeah, it's assumed to be true. It's a first-class condition. Since there is, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there shouldn't be, if there is any consolation of love, is there? Yes, of course there is, or at least there should be. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, is there? Yes. All of these are assumed to be true. If any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. Now, we talk about completion, and the nature of completion requires believers working together. Paul is requiring this of them. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. All right, here's our expression, ta ta phroneta. But it goes on. It kind of actually even gives some helpful, I think, some information attached to that that maybe explains some of the process. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I think that verse spells it out. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This gets pretty personal, right? This gets pretty intimate. Probably why so many believers shy away from it. Because it is personal. You know, it's remarkable, the husbands and wives and praying with your wife. It's like, man, they'd rather clean out the Aegean stables or something. They'd rather do a Herculean task, roll a stone up a hill that keeps rolling back down or something. Because praying with your wife requires united in spirit. Okay, that's intimate. And no problem, you know, taking off clothes and uniting in body, but uniting in spirit? Ooh, that's harsh, okay? And yet, what are we commanded to do in the body of Christ? Okay? And I'm not just, you know, throwing illustrations out there. The Scripture does the same thing. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 equates the one flesh relationship and the one spirit relationship, that we are to be one spirit with the Lord. And different applications there. All right. So the love obviously is going to be the provision there as we love the Lord. And the purpose, what is the purpose? Why are we even here? To build one another up, to encourage one another, If that's my purpose and your purpose, we're united in the same purpose. All right. And the adversary to all this, of course, is selfishness. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Selfishness is a horrible enemy. It'll destroy the unity, destroys everything. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You know, quit looking out for number one. That's cosmos wisdom. Jesus Christ is number one. Seek his benefit. Seek the body of Christ. Still in Philippians, well, let's see, over to chapter 4. Over to chapter 4. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same thing in the Lord, to live in harmony in the Lord, to be like-minded in the Lord. Why can't they? Is there any reason why they can't? They're both sisters. In fact, he's going to, you know, they've, verse 3 says, indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women. Help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Guess what? They're not babes. They're not rookies. They're older sisters in the church. They ought to be able to be like-minded with one another. Together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So there's a prime example. And well, look forward to meeting them someday. All right. And then we're told to live in peace. Present active imperative of irenuo, live in peace. Irenuo. The noun irene is peace, is the noun for peace. Irenuo is the verb to produce peace, to cause peace, to manufacture peace, to operate within the scope of irene, peace. Present active imperative of irenuo, E-I-R-E-N-E-U-O. Number 1514, there's only four New Testament uses. You would think there'd be more than that. The noun has more uses, but you would think there'd be more than that. We can look at those, and then there's a great article in one of my newer Greek lexicons, the TLNT, which I don't think I've thrown up there yet. All right. Mark 9:50, Romans 12:18, 2 Corinthians 13:11, that's our passage tonight, and then 1 Thessalonians 5:13 in the pastoral appreciation segment of 1 Thessalonians 5. Live in peace. Make peace. Produce peace. Grab these quickly enough. Mark 9:50. Does it bother you when the cosmos has its own definition of peace? Can you visualize world peace? Okay. Well, they've got their own definition. The Bible has its definition. And it's older than the New Testament definition, by the way, too. It goes back to the shalom principles of the Hebrew Old Testament and the peace that comes about through occupation with Yahweh. Mark 9:50. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. There's our first use there of the imperative of irenuo. Be at peace with one another. The benefit that we have here. Let me back up a little bit. This is a remarkable chapter. Different concerns about what are the stumbling blocks, and if they're stumbling blocks, get rid of them. You're better off being a lifelong cripple. Cut off your hand. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands. It's language of extreme. It's designed specifically to be an absolute hyperbole to make the point as strong as it possibly can so that the reader understands how serious this is, or the hearer, as it was spoken, will understand how serious this is. Literally, does he expect you to pluck your eyeballs out? Okay. Understand the hyperbole, the way that it's designed to communicate. If you did pluck your eyeballs out, that's better than the stumbling. All right. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Again, we're contrasting our spiritual life with our temporal life, and what really is the issue? Where their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. You ever think about that? Salt is good. So I don't want to be salted with fire. I don't want to be tested. I don't want to go through hard things. Well, that's how you're salted, and it's a good thing. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. All the doctrine of salt and light, the preservative impact that we can have in our culture, in our communities, in our nation, has a mutual reciprocal application as well. Be at peace with one another. It's described as salt. All right, Romans 12:18. Weren't we just there? Romans 12. I think we were. Yep. If possible, so far as it depends on you, I renew with all men. Produce peace. Create peace. Be peaceable with all men. As far as it depends on you. Your attitude. You can't control their attitude, but you can control your attitude. He expects that you will do just that. Make sure that your approach to them. Maybe they hate your guts. Maybe they send you 8 emails in the last 5 days telling you how much they hate you. All right, well, as far as it depends on you, every one of those emails, you see it in the inbox and go, okay, it's a prayer trigger. All right, Father, I pray for so-and-so. As far as it depends on you. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:13. In a spiritual leadership context, this is flock to pastor. You say, well, pastor's the only one I get along with. It's all those other creeps in the church I can't stand. Well, guess what? What happens if it's the pastor you can't get along with? This says, be at peace with one another. Verse 12, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because they deserve it. No, because of their work. They don't deserve it. It's all grace, okay? Because of their work, serving you, shepherding you, esteem them very highly in love. And then it says, live in peace with one another. That is flock to shepherd right there. Shepherd to flock right there. Mutual reciprocal. Shepherd to flock, flock to sheep. Okay? Or flock to shepherd. Live in peace. Now, there is a great article in the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament. Let me bring that up. And I'll even, can I do this? If I push the right button. There we go. This is the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, which I haven't had all that long in my software, by Celsus Speak. He's a French guy. You realize the humility it took to put a French guy in my Bible software. Anyway, he's got this multi-volume, 3-volume set of New Testament word studies and so forth. I've known about it for a long, long time. Found it down in the Presbyterian Library once upon a time and really thought it was worthwhile, but did not have it available in Logos until recently. All right, irenuo is the verb. Irene is the noun, feminine noun for peace. Irenikos, another compound term. Irena poieo, to make peace, with the poieo combination with irene. And then irena poias, another adjective or noun form. Different Strong's numbers, different references there. We'll skip past all that. In secular Greek, classical and Hellenistic, irene designates a political and social phenomenon. And first of all, the state of a nation that is not at war. Makes sense. And so there's a secular use, and that's what we tend to think about, right? War and peace. All right, so it is contrasted with polemos, okay, like polemic. Polemos for war, irene for peace. War is enmity, according to Plato, and peace is harmonization. Reference there to Plutarch. Treaties of alliance and of peace almost always link irene and philia, friendship. Okay, philia from philos, love. So you have peace and friendship. If you settle a war and Athens is no longer at war with Sparta, then they promise to have irene and philia, peace and friendship. In other words, peace is not only the elimination of war, but an organization of the future, because it guarantees tranquility, wealth, the cessation of banditry, an opportunity for all sorts of happiness and prosperity, at least if the peace is general. And in fact, there's a term for that called hei koine irene, the common peace. It goes without saying that the king is the king who is philanthropic will be interested in restoring order and in guaranteeing the peace, because it is recognized that peace is better than war. As a matter of fact, appropriate governance, if you are supervising your society appropriately, then your executive officers are keepers of the peace. Okay? And miscreants who disturb the peace have to be removed and jailed and whatever. All right. If peace is the situation of a nation that is not at war, it also defines the public order. That's what I was just saying. Relations between citizens and social peace, as opposed to discord, trouble, and sedition. And so when he talks about irene tastaseos, that is, would be the peace, the end of civil war. This is the most common usage in the papyri. The strategos must take measures to guarantee peace and order. An arrest warrant is addressed to the epistates of the peace of the town of Taos. So there's we actually have an ancient arrest warrant issued in the Greek language for a disturber of the irene, the disturber of the peace, wherever Taos was located. I meant to look that up. So there were guardians of the peace, for example, in a list of police officers, including Irena Phulakes, I think prophylactic. Okay, guards, Phulakes is a jail. The Irena Phulakes would be peace guardians, whose responsibility it was to see to it that no one disturbed the course of public services. They may be compared to the municipal functionaries, epites irenes. Irene finally refers to the state of a person who is not troubled or disturbed. Now we have the personal peace that an individual might have, and really. A main goal of the different philosophies that the Greeks came up with. How is it best for an individual person to develop a personal peace, a personal tranquility? Is it through Stoicism? Is it through Epicureanism? Are there other philosophies that might produce this better? So finally, the state of a person who is not troubled or disturbed, who is tranquil. There is nothing to keep you from speaking in peace. There's Plato and his symposium. But it is quite remarkable that there were no texts evoking. Here we go. It is quite remarkable there are no texts evoking the state of a soul of a person not troubled by any care, any disquiet, having blessed tranquility, what we call peace within. They wrote about it. They wrote about trying to attain it, but there are no manuscripts that actually describe it with an example of someone who actually attained it. I find that interesting. In reading the Old Testament, one has the impression of entering another world. You know, so this is a survey of how irene is used in secular Greek, how irene was used going back to Homer, going back to the earliest of Greek, going to the classical period of Greek. Then we get to the Old Testament. Then we get to the point where in the 3rd century BC, the Hebrew scriptures were put into Greek. And so we have, you might think, that the Old Testament examples would mirror the secular examples, because that was the language of their day, and yet that's not what we find. What we find is that shalom to the Jews, that the Greeks didn't have a clue, all right? We find that what the Greeks thought irene was all about was cosmos and not divine in their thinking. Shouldn't surprise us, but there it is. So in reading the Old Testament, one has the impression of entering another world. First of all, because of the frequency with which peace is mentioned, about 280 times. Then because of the new content of this idea. Though it is always synonymous with tranquility, Irenae almost always translate the Hebrew shalom. The sense of the root is be well. All right? Well, complete, safe, and sound. In fact, shalom almost encompasses everything we're seeing in these five imperatives from 2 Corinthians 13. To be made complete, to be comforted, to be at peace. All right? All of those are elements of shalom. Shalom expresses the state of a being who lacks nothing and has no fear of being troubled in its quietude. It is euphoria with security. Nothing better can be desired for oneself and for others. That's why shalom becomes a greeting. Shalom is like, you know, hello and goodbye and everything else. It is a prayer for God's peace to be yours. And so it becomes your greeting. It becomes your farewell. It becomes everything. Certainly a lot more edifying than, hey, how you doing? All right? Back to that again. So nothing better can be desired for oneself and for others. There is also a nuance of plenty and prosperity. And that is not that you just have abundance rolling in, but that you are content with what he has provided. Provision there. All right. This is how the good health and joyfulness of the woman in Song of Solomon 8:10 appears, Canticles, appears in the eyes of her fiancé. Furthermore, the Israelite getting greeting is a wish for peace, that is, for well-being and happiness. But the great innovation of the Old Testament is to make peace a religious idea. It makes it a religious idea. It makes it a spiritual life function, be how I would phrase it. All right? Because it is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. It is not just your circumstances working out. It's not just, you know, the Greeks would say, well, the fates have decreed it, or somehow, you've found this peace in your earthly life. No, this is a promise from Yahweh himself. He is the God of peace. He has promised peace. The coming Messiah is called the Prince of Peace. Gideon built an altar to Yahweh and called it Yahweh Peace. Irene Kiriyu in Judges 6:24. I am Yahweh, I bring peace, Isaiah 45:7. You know, it's remarkable. I think it's laughable. He who sits in the heavens laughs, we're told. Why? Because this world is crying out peace, peace, but there is no peace. And these false gods running this world keep guaranteeing peace and they can't produce it either. Antichrist is going to be a great hero of peace. And he's going to usher in this great destruction. I'm out of time, goodness. Let me get through the end of this. All right. Great is Yahweh who wishes peace for his servant, Psalm 35. If it is commanded to seek peace, Psalm 34:14, much more often it is stated that it is God who secures peace. And there is no peace for people except for that granted by God when they are in conformity to his will. Makes sense? There can be no peace for the ungodly, but it is granted to those who walk with God in peace and uprightness. That is to say that Israel will be the people of peace. Not only did God give Moses this formula of blessing, may Yahweh lift his countenance upon you and give you peace, number 626, he gives it to the devotees of his temple. Great will be the glory of this house. In this place I will put peace. The faithful will implore peace upon Israel. Oh, goodness. This was longer than I thought, because now we get into the Synoptic Gospels, we get into the New Testament. Okay. Consider that a teaser. We'll come back to this Sunday morning. I do want to share the rest of that. If you want a copy of that, let me know. I'll make a PDF out of it and send it to you. I think it is definitely well worthwhile. I can thank the French guy that made that for us. All right. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the blessings that we have to study to show ourselves approved. Father, again, we're mindful of this coming weekend and asking for safety and blessings upon the travel of those young people headed to Chicago. Be with them, encourage them, strengthen them. Bless them, Father, in their scripture memory endeavors and their Bible quiz preparation. Father, they want to win their Bible quiz, of course, but it's not for their own glory. It's for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I thank you as we store the Word of God in our heart, Father. It has the value that it has. Father, we commit to you these things now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.